Well, good afternoon, everybody. Beautiful day out. It's been really a beautiful week, actually. Weather's not too hot and not high humidity, so that's a very good thing. Turn it up. That probably reminds everybody of something. We're in the middle of the Summer Olympics, 1 year delayed. But it's a time where the world is supposed to be at peace and the nations get together and actually compete against each other in a friendly manner, as opposed to what you see 99.999% of the time in this society today. I'd like to start out the sermon today by talking about a brief history of the Olympics, and then that will lead me into the core of the message. Every 4 years, athletes from around the world gather to compete in events such as sprinting, long jump, discus, snowboarding, and figure skating. Now, snowboarding, you don't see that in the Summer Olympics, needless to say. But it's a part of the Olympics. Their prize? Bragging rights for their home country. Plus, a shiny gold medal. Winners didn't always get a medal, though. Victors in the earliest Olympics won a crown of olive leaves. Keep that in mind as we get toward the end of the sermon, that they won a crown of olive leaves. The first known Olympics was held in the summer of 776 BC at Olympia, a site in southern Greece, where people went to worship their gods. In fact, the Olympics were created in honor of ancient Greece's most famous god, Zeus, king of the gods. Athletes prayed to Zeus for victory and left gifts to thank him for their successes. So we see even the start of something as innocent as a sporting activity with the Greeks became something that was to worship their gods. Not that that necessarily makes the Olympics automatically bad, like we've thought in the past, because somebody does something and it was to honor another god, a god that a man made. To do something like that doesn't automatically make it bad. We have track meets. We have swim meets. We have various other competitions. Does that mean all competition is bad just because they were doing their competition to a god? No. But it was wrong that they were doing the competition to honor Zeus. Worshipping Zeus was one of the few things the ancient Greeks agreed on. Divided into different city-states or settlements, the Greeks were often at war with each other. But even in times of unrest, dueling city-states declared a truce so their athletes could take part in the Olympics. See, we couldn't even do that when we had the modern Olympics. The Olympics were canceled in 1940 and 1944 because of the Second World War. So we couldn't even do that. The Greeks at least would sit there and say, hey, we can stop fighting for a month so we can do this. And then we'll get back to hating each other and killing each other after that. I mean, that's a weird way of putting it, but that essentially is what it was. But unlike today's games, only men were allowed to compete. There were no women that competed in those Olympics. And they did so naked, except for one or two events. Now, I'll tell you what, if I had to do that, this room would clear in 30 seconds. And that would be about how long it takes for the slowest person to get out the door to be running away in sheer panic. So, many events, including sprinting and wrestling, are still part of the modern games. Other sports, such as chariot racing, are history. Now, we have races where we do equestrian and things like that, where you do use animals. But chariot racing, we've got rid of that a long time ago. Now we have stock cars. Now we have Indy cars. They're not in the Olympics, but we have them, and they have their races. Here's another one that's long forgotten. It's called the Pancratian. The event was known as the ultimate fighting sport. There was no weight class, no time limit, and only two rules, no biting and no eye gouging. Competitors fought until one gave up or died. So we wonder why that one's not in the Olympics anymore. People dying while they're doing their event, that's not a very good thing. The Romans eventually banned the Olympics in AD 393 after Rome conquered Greece. But the games were revived in 1896 in Athens, Greece, and have been celebrated every 4 years since, with the exception of 1940, 1944, and then now 2020 because of COVID, but they're having it right now for the quote-unquote for the 2020 games in 2021. In 1924, the Winter Olympics were added. A fire was kept burning throughout the celebration of the ancient Olympics. In today's modern games, a torch is lit in Greece before being transported to the city where the next Olympics are being held. Today, thousands of athletes from hundreds of countries all over the world compete for the gold or silver or bronze medals in the summer and winter events. The modern Olympics aim to bring people from different parts of the world together and encourage friendly competition and peace among neighboring nations. So we see that this started back in the time of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. So we see 776 BC, that was about a little over 50 years before Israel went into captivity in 721 BC. So it was something that was going on during that time. And we see there are many events and many activities that are now in the Olympics, and they continue to expand. Things like snowboarding. It was the first time for snowboarding this last Olympics, or two ago. Rock climbing was a new one this time. So they come up with events, and once they see something, recognize it as a sport and something that can be potentially interesting to put in, they will add sports over time. Now, a part of this is the race. And there's many races, anything from 100 yards or 100 meters. Now, 100 meters, used to be 100 yards back before then. Up to the marathon, 26 miles, 385 yards. Used to just be 26 miles. But in the Olympics in 1908 in London, they wanted to make sure that the finish line was in front of Buckingham Palace so that the royalty could see them finish. And so they added 385 yards to the course so that royalty could see the race finish, and they've kept that distance ever since. We are in a race. Each and every one of us in this congregation and in this church are in a race. It's a race for our spiritual lives. What I'd like to do is look at running today, look at our race, look at it from a few perspectives. One, from the world's perspective of the way that they run their race, and then from our perspective as to how a kid, and I still remember it pretty well to this day, and it's the things that God hates and considers an abomination. So like I said, we're looking at man's view on this right now. But in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil." So we see one of the things that God hates is feet that are swift in running to evil, or virtually, if you want to look at it, looking for evil and then going to it to do it, to be involved within it. And we think about this society today. Wouldn't you say this society fits this scripture very well? to finish the last two, false witness who spreads lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. Well, two of them have to do lying tongue. I mean, we know the politicians fit that one extremely well. My view on politicians is, how do you know a politician is lying? Their lips are moving. So, you know, they do a pretty good job of lying and keeping things hidden from us. Hands that shed innocent blood. We have seen the increase in murders in this country dramatically in the last few years, as they're starting to do away with things that can be used to discourage committing crime. And it's almost like some of these prosecutors are encouraging the commission of crime anymore. No bail. Just let them go. Oh, a person committed a murder. Oh, we'll just put an ankle bracelet on him and let him go. It seems like that this government is endorsing crime and murder. And who would have thought that? Of course, we don't have a southern border anymore. And for a definition for a nation is, you have set borders, but we don't have a southern border anymore. So do we have a nation? Just a question. A heart that devises wicked plans? That seems to be the main activity with a lot of people anymore, is what's the most evil thing I can do? What's something that's even more evil than what's already been done that can be done? That's where the society's going. In this life we have seen, in my lifetime, I've seen us go from really the very beginning of rock and roll, music-wise, to where you have singing about killing cops, to where you have, to where you can't understand anything that's being said, to where the music essentially almost endorses hatred. You have organizations that they are espousing superiority of their group, and it's trying to be painted as something as equity. Something's dramatically wrong. We see a world that is just degenerating exponentially. You're not degenerating just on a slow slope like that. You're degenerating like that now. It's like we've went off the cliff, and we're falling into the abyss. Proverbs chapter 1, just go back a couple of pages. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 16, it's somewhat of a repeat of Proverbs 6, but it says, "For their feet run to evil." So that's even more so, that they're running to evil. It's almost like an endorsement of evil, that they run to it. They want to be involved in evil, involved in what's wrong. And they make haste to shed blood, which we've already talked about. Isaiah 59. What we're doing is we're seeing the society today as it is, and seeing it going more and more that way. In Isaiah 59, starting in verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood." We see that with the increase in the murder rates in almost all of the major cities in the country. "Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity." So their thoughts are sin. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. We look at the cities where they've had the riots. I remember the Detroit riots in 1967. The place where the worst of that riot, the area was about a 12 to 14 square block area, never recovered. It right now is just a bunch of empty houses, last I knew, and nobody even wants to live there. City of Detroit had a population of 2 million back in about 1950. They've lost 67% of their population. Their population now is around 650,000. Because people don't want to live there, so you have house after house after house after house that's empty. Because people don't want to live there, and the only ones that are left there to live there are the ones who can't leave because they're too poor to. seeing a total destruction of a city. And really, if you look at the way that's happened there, you're seeing the destruction of the nation happening in a similar way. The way of peace they have not known. They don't want peace. It's to a point where it comes across that they literally do not want peace. And there is no justice in their ways. You know somebody's committed a crime, you let them back out on the street. That isn't justice. They look at justice for the criminal, but not justice for the person that the crime was committed against, which is what this book endorses. Where you steal something from somebody, you return it multifold. So if you steal $100, you may have to do $200, $400. You kill a cow, you have to replace it with four cows. It's not that way anymore. Oh, it's too bad you lost that. We're not going to help you recover from it. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now, what does it say? What does Christ say? Narrow is the way and straight is the path. Right? So they do just the opposite. What we're seeing is a diametral opposite here. Humanity's going the opposite way of what God wants them to go. Jude, chapter 1. There is only one chapter in Jude, so that makes it fairly easy chapter-wise. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So they run greedily. They're running in greed. They run to commit crime. They run to do what's wrong. And we're going to take this last example, even though it doesn't directly relate to the run here. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's go to Numbers chapter 16. We're going to look at that rebellion a little bit. Just take a couple of places in it. What's happened is that you essentially have a total rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and therefore against God. Korah, who's a Levite, didn't like his role and thought he should be running the whole show. He thought he should be able to be high priest. He thought he should be able to probably be everything all in one. Well, let's look first of all at verse 6 and 7. And what happens is Moses heard this. He fell on his face and prayed to God, and God told him to do this. In verse 6, do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. So that shows that Korah was a Levite. He just didn't like what he was doing. What happens meanwhile is it becomes shown very clearly that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were not the ones who were chosen to handle the censer and to do the things in the heart of the temple, that it was Aaron. And as a result of their continued rebellion, the earth opened up under their tents, and they all went down into the earth, and then the earth closed back up. Now, you would think seeing something like that would cause the people to say, whoa, we don't want to rebel against this. Well, that's not the case. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You have killed the people of the Lord. They were trying to incite rebellion. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. There are many times that Moses interceded for Israel. Otherwise, Israel would have started with Moses instead of with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 46, so Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense in it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." Excuse me. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. But he ran. He ran out there quickly to stop this plague. 14,000 plus died from it. But he went out there and ran out there. He didn't just la, 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 la. He ran as fast as he could to save the people. And we see that there's a time coming where God will come, will send Christ to save the people. Joel chapter 2. An end time prophecy. And there's a lot to learn from this prophecy, even in relation to running. Joel 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." We used to sing a song about this. That isn't in our hymnal anymore. "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. A people come, great and strong, the likes of whom have never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." Sherman's march to the sea near the end of the Civil War was like this. They said that nothing was up, no houses or anything was up when they did the march from Atlanta to Savannah in 1864. It pretty well destroyed that part of Georgia and South Carolina. So this is very comparable to that. "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run." That's a nice tongue twister, swift steeds. "With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." Jumping ahead a couple of verses, down to 7. "They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Each one marches in foundation, and they do not break ranks." That sounds like a relay, or like if you're running a shorter race. They're in line. You have a lane that you have to stay in. That's about 30 to 36 inches wide. And you have to stay in that lane and run your race on the shorter races. Up to about 800 meters. You get past that, you start out in a lane, they stagger it a little bit, and you go some distance, a lot of times about 100 to 200 meters, and you're allowed to come in to the inside lane. But when you're running a relay, all of you will stay in the lane all the way through. So it's like they're in line. one after the other. If you're in lane three at the start of the race, your last person better finish in lane three. Otherwise, you're disqualified. Just like when you fight a battle, everyone marches in their own line. They run in their own line. They don't get in each other's way. That's a part of where you learn how to fight a battle. They do not push one another. Each one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. So we see these people are people that are going to run. Beings that are going to run. And they are going to do what they need to do quickly. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon go dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So we see the day of the Lord, those who will be fighting for God will be running. They will be climbing, they will be jumping. They will be doing whatever it is they need to do to win this battle. We are in a spiritual battle. We've talked about this society. We see ultimately we will win. But meanwhile, we're in a society that's degenerating very quickly. We need to run our race also. So far, we've talked about the world's race. We've talked a little bit about what Aaron did, and we talked about what Christ and the armies will be doing then. But let's look at our race for the rest of this message today. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, breaking into a thought, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, this one's walk. There is actually a race walking. So I can use this as part of a race. And generally, that's like 10,000 meters, so a little over 6 miles. So you do have race walking. There's very set procedures that you have to continually have a foot. Part of your foot on the ground. If you get to where both feet are off the ground, you're considered running, and therefore then you're disqualified. So they watch how you walk in race walking. And that's why you see them really strutting and moving their hips really real heavily to make sure that they keep their feet on the ground. But it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, which we did, right? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Going back to the start of the sermon, we all did that. Those of us who grew up in the church, maybe not so much, but we all did that to some degree or another. We've all done that. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, we followed Satan. Then we were baptized. We repented. We changed. We were baptized. And started living a way that shows honor to God. Now we grow. We all sin. We all still sin. I don't know anybody who hasn't sinned outside of Christ himself. But we are trying to run a race that we started at baptism that is a race to obtain a crown. Psalm 119. We were back there earlier in the sermon that time. I'm going to be a little earlier in the chapter. Verses 30 through 32. The Psalm 119, verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. So you're going in a direction. This means some form of movement. I've chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Now, look, I'm thinking it was a year ago or a little more, I gave a message on judgment and law and statutes and that, and you'll see them all talked about here. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments. Our obedience is a course. That we stay on that straight and narrow course. You hear about these people who sometimes they're running a marathon. They'll jump off the course and take a shortcut, and all of a sudden they'll get back on and they win the race, and they find out later on, hey, they took a shortcut. And they end up losing, needless to say. But we stay on the path. We stay on that course. And we run on that course. There's no shortcut to God's kingdom. We have to stay on the path that God has established, not the path that we want to take. But I will run the course of your commandments, the law, just as was talked about in the sermonette. How I love the law. If you love the law, you're going to run to chase that law in the obedience of that law. Up in verse 97. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Now this shows a waiting part. There's a time to wait. But there is the time to run, and it shows it in this verse later on. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. One of the things that the Native American people were able to do was they could run forever. They knew how to pace themselves. And they wouldn't get exhausted. This is something we'll talk about a little later. We have a race to run, but we can't allow ourselves to get exhausted. We have to run the race wisely. Use the wisdom that's talked about throughout the scriptures to run our race in a way that is wise so that we make it to the finish line. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So we keep moving. Sometimes we can move faster than other times, and that's a part of running a race. I never ran a race outside of short sprint, 100, 200. I never got that good at 400, but I could do it with 100 and 200, where I could run the same pace the entire time. You just can't do it. With me, I'd hit about 300 and bye-bye if I was going whole hog. And that last 100, I first 300, I'd run about 11 to 12 seconds per, and then the fourth one was 25 seconds. So, I mean, you wear yourself out if you run too hard. But you shall run and not be weary. So we're not supposed to run that way. And we'll get into that in a little bit. And shall walk and not faint. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We see Solomon make a comment. which really ties in nicely to something that is taught to kids, the tortoise and the hare. The hare runs really fast. The cheetah is very, very fast. They can get over 70 miles an hour. But you know how long they can run about 70 miles an hour? About 100 yards. If they don't catch what it is they need to catch within that 100 yards, they're not going to catch it. Because they're wiped out and they go and lay down and sleep for 6 hours. Where the tortoise just keeps moving and plugging away. And all of a sudden, he's made 150 yards and that cheetah's still asleep, recovering from that 100-yard burst. So we see in Ecclesiastes 9:11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. Using wisdom in the way that we run our race. Nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to all. We don't know when our race is going to end. I mean, I don't know if I'll walk out here and get hit by a car or have an airplane drop on me. Or I may live to 100. That one I have a little bit of doubt with, but I could do it because there is longevity in the family. But it's running the race wisely, knowing when you need to put out that extra effort. Hebrews chapter 12. This is kind of a scripture I think that probably almost everybody thinks of when they're thinking about a race, because you've just finished chapter 11, the faith chapter, and we see person after person after person who, because of their faith, left a phenomenal example for each and every one of us on how to live and how to believe God. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David. We can keep going for a while and keep naming names. But we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So get rid of the sin. Sin's like a weight on us. It's like, let's just throw a scenario out. Every time you sin, you have 5 pounds put on you. Oops, I committed 10 sins today. I've got 50 pounds on me. Can you imagine trying to run with 50 pounds on your back? Those who are in the military might be able to. I sure can't. Because I know when I ran, you tried to have as few clothes on as possible. You didn't want to run naked. But, you know, you had short shorts. You had a shirt where it was just a very thin strap. You wanted as little to be able to slow you down as possible, weight-wise, aerodynamically, or any other way it can slow you down. You wanted light shoes. You didn't sit there and run in clodhoppers. You didn't run in 6-inch heels. I'm getting a funny look right now from somebody. You run in 6-inch heels, huh? But you run in tennis shoes. And ideally, you run in spikes, which are about half the weight or less of tennis shoes. A good pair of spikes is about 5 ounces. So you get rid of all of the weight. And you run that race. And that says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When you go out and run a race, a marathon, you don't sprint the first 400 yards as fast as you can and then drop dead. You go out a little faster than your normal pace. Then you get into your pace. Every so often, when you're running that race, you throw a little burst in, about 100 yards. Where let's say you're running a 6-minute mile just to make it nice and easy. So every quarter mile, you're running a minute and a half. Throw in a little 20-second, not even wide open burst, but just pick the pace up about 30-40%. And then you go right back into your old pace. Then you see who stays with you. You'll have some that will stay with you and then some that can't stay with you, so you break up the pack. Instead of having a pack of 500, now all of a sudden you've got a pack of, let's say, 70. 3 or 4 miles later, you do that again. And instead of a pack of 70, now you're down to maybe 8. Then you've trained well enough where you hit about the 20-mile mark where most people die. You throw a burst at them, then you can forget it. No one's going to stay with you. But what you're doing is you're strategically putting bursts in, just a little short, not even wide open, just picking the pace up just a little bit, and it separates people. And then you go right back to your old pace. And the ones that pull those bursts at the right times are the ones that win the marathon. Using wisdom as to when to do the burst. So we see that you run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher. So who's at the finish line? Jesus Christ. He is the author of our faith. How is he the author of our faith? He called us. And he's the finisher. He's the one at the finish line waiting for us to finish that race, rooting for us, yelling, "Go, Addy! Go, Colin! Go, Mr. Barker! Put your name in there. Go, whatever your name is, whoever your name is." He's yelling, "Go, you can do it, you can do it." And he's encouraging us. But he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He's waiting for us to finish our race and to cross that finish line as a victor. 1 Corinthians 9. This is probably one other scripture a lot of people think about when they hear a race. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize?" There's one winner, right? You can have 10 people run a race, but one wins. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Why would they say something like that? Because you have to use wisdom in the way that you run your race. You have to know your body well enough to know what type of pace you have to run. When I was in high school, before I tore my knees up, I could do a 6-minute mile like clockwork. I could just sit there at 6, 6, 6, 6, and I could do it for at least an hour. But if I tried to push it up to, let's say, 5:45, I'd hit about the 5-mile mark, and all of a sudden it's 6:30, 7, 7:15, and you're actually farther behind. So you're running the race with wisdom. Run in such a way that you may obtain it, which means use your strength optimally. Know when to use it. Use the wisdom that God gives us to know when we have to focus even more than what we are already focused. And there are times that we have to focus more on our Christianity and overcome things. And we know that, and so we use those times to draw even closer to God through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, I mean, when I was a kid, I'd get away with eating anything that was clean. I'll caveat it that way. Mom and Dad would buy two pizzas, large pizzas. I'd get one, my sister and them would eat the other, and then I'd eat what was left. That wasn't very temperate. But I was also burning 11,000 calories a day. So I needed the food. But you're temperate. You train. You take care of the body so you minimize the chance of injury. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Go back to the start of the sermon. What did we talk about that the crown was for those Olympians 770 BC? It was an olive wreath, right? They do it to obtain a perishable crown. How long would that olive wreath last? A couple days? Maybe? Very perishable. But we for an imperishable crown. The eternal olive leaf, if you want, olive branch, if you want to look at it that way, to lay the parallel. An olive branch that will never die. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I know where my goal is. My goal is Christ, the author and finisher of my faith. All of us should know that. All of us should keep that in focus. He is the author, he is the finisher, so we know what the goal is. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You use proper running technique. You've seen people that they run like this before, right? And start hopping up and down and all types of things. They're not using their body effectively. When you run, all motion should be forward. So your arms are driving like this. Your legs are driving up instead of flying out to the sides or flying inside and then you trip over them and fall on your face. All motion is forward to optimize your speed and efficiency. Anytime you twist at all, you're using energy for something you don't need. You find your best runners are the ones that are the best at controlling their energy and all of it going in the right direction. And when you run, length of stride is important. You stride too long, you pull a muscle. You stride too short, you're not getting optimal length out of your stride. So you may lose 6 inches per step. Which 6 inches out of, let's say, a 5 foot stride, 10%. Instead of running that race in 60 seconds, you may run it in 66 seconds with 10% more steps. So you have to focus and everything goes in a common direction. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And you have to train to do that. So our communication with God through the various means becomes very important when it comes to that. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We see that Paul did not become disqualified. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This was, 2 Timothy was probably the last book that Paul wrote. So he was in prison at this time and getting ready to be killed. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Boxing's in the Olympics, wrestling's in the Olympics. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. How is it that he finished the race? I have kept the faith. Rolling yourself right back to the 12th chapter of Hebrews with the examples that we've had of all those people who were showed their faith to God. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That olive crown, that olive branch crown that the winner would win in the Olympics. There is the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Can't you imagine you're standing on a platform? You have gold, silver, bronze medal, but you only have the gold medal. That Christ comes up to you with this crown and puts it on your head. Visualize that. You finished your race. You won your race. And then not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We all have a chance of having this crown by winning our race. Each and every one of us have a race we're running. Final scripture. Susie's going to be thrown by this because I went over it with her and I just added this during the sermonette. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now, when we run a race, we run it for a nation, right? All those people who are currently in Tokyo are what for this nation? Chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors. Those people are all ambassadors, all the people that are running the race. We, in the same respect, are also ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are running our race for the kingdom of God, representing the kingdom of God, just as the people who are running the race or swimming or boxing or wrestling or whatever they are doing it for their country. We are running our race for God's country, the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're in the process of becoming kings and priests. We see that many places in Scripture. Romans 8 talks about it very extensively. We are running our race. We are running our race for the family of God, for the kingdom that we look so forward to coming to this earth and becoming a part of and helping to fix this world from the total disaster that it has become over the 6,000 years that man has existed.